Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Senior Pastor, Reverend Dr. Ray Hilton. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading today is from the book of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 6 through 17. It's found in the Old Testament section of the Red Bible, beginning on page 897. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. Dear God, prepare our heart to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own. And help us as we hear these words that we can obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord said, "Shall not everyone taunt arrogant people and with mocking riddles say about them, 'Alas, for you who heap up what is not your own'? How long will you load yourselves with goods taken in pledge? Will not your own creditors suddenly rise and those who make you tremble wake up? Then you will become their victims because you have plundered many nations. All that survive of the people shall plunder you because of human bloodshed and violence to the earth, to cities, and all who live in them. Alas for you who get evil gains for your houses, setting your nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. For you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. The very stones will cry out from the wall, and the plaster will respond from the woodwork. Alas for you who build a town by bloodshed and found a city on iniquity. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor only to feed the flames and nations weary themselves for nothing? Alas for you who make your neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath until they are drunk in order to gaze on their nakedness. You will be sated with contempt instead of glory. Drink you yourself and stagger. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and shame will come upon your glory. For the violence done in Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of the animals will terrify you because of the human bloodshed and the violence to the earth, to cities, and all who live in them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm going to ask you to again hold that place in the red pew Bible open or in the Bible that you brought, because today we've come to a rather challenging section in Habakkuk where we read of a God who is not only holy and just, but a God who is loving. And depending on where you are, this might not be an issue for you. This might not be a complexity for you. But for others of us, this might be a difficult doctrine to accept about God, that God who is love is also a God who is judge. And some of us may say, well, Pastor, that does not make sense. If God is loving, why would God want to judge? And that's really what I want to talk to you about this morning. And my aim this morning really is twofold. It's twofold. One, I want you to consider what I call this self-revelation of God as we found outlined in the reading, this self-revelation of God. And the second thing I want to do before I take my seat is just briefly respond to the idea or this seeming conflict about the God who loves, and yet it's the same God who judges sin and evil. Now, if you've been with us from earlier in July when we started reading in Habakkuk, the prophet asks a question, "Lord, are you going to allow this violent nation," and the nation that he's referring to could historically be called the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, "are you going to allow this violent nation to continue robbing and killing and destroying other nations?" And Habakkuk was asking that question because in his mind, it seemed as if God was unresponsive to, to the plight of human beings. And based on our reading over the last few Sundays, we have now found out that the prophet was a bit short-sighted and hasty in his conclusion. And we're finding out that God is not passive, that God is not detached from human woes, that God sees, and God knows, and God cares. And last week, we noticed how the prophet changed his approach. He was no longer wrestling with God, but now he was resting, he was waiting on God, for God to reveal God's plans to him. And I believe that God's plans are outlined in the passage that we just read this morning. You know, when my three children were in high school, my wife and I tried not to miss any of their games. One of the fun things that the student body at the Neshanic High School often did, they would sing songs to the opposing team as the game was ending. And they mostly chanted these songs when it was clear to the kids at Neshanic that they were going to win. And one of the songs they would sing would go something like this. Na, 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 na. You've heard that one before, right? Na, 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 na. Hey, hey, hey. Yeah. And if you're on the opposing team, you've got maybe two or three more minutes left, and you really want to make a push. The minute the whole student body erupts unrelentingly with that chant, with that taunt, the wind would go out of your sail. Another song they would sometimes sing is, "Hit the road, Jack. And don't you come back no more, no more, no more, no more. Hit the road, Jack. And don't you come back no more." But you know what happens sometimes? The shoe would be on the other foot. We would be the visiting team, and we're getting thumped. And then they would return the favor to us. And it was all in jest, right? And we call that taunting. And what you're reading this morning, what you just heard read this morning, is a taunt song. Because when the people feel like the tide is shifting, the tide is turning, and they're no longer the oppressed, they're no longer going to be beat down, that their oppressors are now going down in flames, that they've now been delivered, the people would sing what the Hebrews call a masal. Some call it a proverb, a riddle, a byword, a taunt. And these songs often begin with the word either woe, and depending on the translations you're using this morning, you might find that word, or they would begin with the word alas. And in this section, there are five woes, five alases, if you want to say it that way, and they begin with each stanza. God is being described here as responding to the evil actions of the Babylonians. And I want to quickly go through this taunt song with you. And the first reason why God is judging these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, it's because of greed and selfishness. And if you have your Bibles open, just look again at verse 6. Alas, don't notice that word. Alas, for you who heap up what is not your own. Verse 8 says, because you've plundered many nations, all that survive of the peoples shall plunder you. Friends, what does this sound like? I call it payback. These people got rich by stealing, by plundering the wealth of others, and what they did to others is now going to fall on them. And God, who is the just judge, will ensure that this reversal would take place. Second reason why they were being taunted, the second reason why God was judging them, it's because of fake security. Fake security. Look at verse 9. Alas, for you who get evil gain from your house, setting your nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. But instead of being safe from harm, we read in verse 10, you have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples who have forfeited your life. Their security was inadequate. the sense behind that word, they devised. It suggests that they had conceived of a plan that they would build these towering fortresses, these magnificent palaces, these impregnable fortresses, but the plan backfired. And I remember reading in Daniel chapter 4 how Nebuchadnezzar boasted, looked out on the vast city of Babylon, and he boasted. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, do you remember that? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A couple months ago, I watched a documentary about Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein built this enormous palace near the ruins that we're now reading off in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, and it's hard for you to see on this picture, but if you could expand this even further, you will see these little scribbles on those stones. Saddam Hussein scribbled his name, and in some places scribbled a depiction of his face on many of these stones as a testament to his greatness and his superiority. And that's what the Babylonians did. That's what Saddam Hussein did. But all of that greatness, as we now know historically, was at the cost of people's lives. And they only, in the end, found shame. Third reason why God was judging them was because of what's called tyrannical power. Tyrannical power. Look in verse 12. Alas for you who build a town by bloodshed. Imagine that. Building a town by bloodshed and found a city by iniquity. And the Babylonians were known for their ability to construct and build amazing buildings, but these buildings were built on the backs of poor human beings. They were built on the backs of weak people. They were committing acts of injustice. They were committing atrocities against their fellow human beings. And God found this kind of tyranny unacceptable. And the buildings they built would go down in flames. But there was another reason why they were being taunted. And if you look at verse 15, they were being taunted because of exploitation. Exploitation. Today we know it as human trafficking. This is one of the most horrific plagues on the face of the earth, where there are groups of people who enslave little girls, enslave little boys, and traffic them all over our world, all over Chicago. There are people from other countries who are being forced into labor, human trafficking. It's going on at a scale that would blow your mind. You think the human trafficking that happened in the 16th and the 17th century of Africans from the continent of Africa was horrible. The human trafficking that is going on now is exponentially greater. Human trafficking, sexual exploitation, forced labor. And these people, the Chaldeans, didn't bat an eye as they would capture community after community and would literally enslave these people. And the Lord will now judge them because they have not only brought shame on other human beings, but they're going to bring shame on themselves. You know what I found interesting was in verse 17, where the Lord is even judging them for what they did to the trees in Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon, the animals of Lebanon in verse 17. And the Chaldeans, again, being builders, they went to Lebanon and without any consideration were cutting down these massive, elegant trees and carting them back to Babylon as a means to build the buildings they were constructing. And it tells us that God cares about animals and God cares about his creation and God cares about what we're doing to the world. The fifth and final reason why they were being taunted and why God was judging them, and we didn't read this section, but it's because of idolatry. This woe concerns their worship of idols. And you have to imagine the Chaldeans bowing down to the god of Marduk, bowing down to the various gods that they had built of wood and stone and gold and silver, and they would paint them, and they would pray to them. And the idols did not respond. Now, of course, we're more sophisticated than that. And we don't build idols like these anymore. But I would say to you that we still have modern-day idols. We have them. For some of us, it's our house. For some of us, it's technology. For some of us, it's sports, a car, a job, money, another person. For America, it could be our worship of our militarism and all these powerful weapons that we have. For some of us, it's the idols of politics. We put so much trust in the political process. For some of us, the idolatry is race. I love that last verse, verse 20. We didn't read it. But it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. What this passage is telling us is that we must worship God. That God is alive, that God is real, and when we pray, God listens. You know how you know you have an idol in your life? If you lose the car, if you lose the technology, if you lose the house, if you lose the job, if you lose the money, if your political party loses and your life begins to unravel and you begin to say, I can't make it anymore. There's no way I can exist because such and such a thing has been taken from me. You know you're worshiping an idol. When you've lost it and your life falls apart and you think, I'll never make it. And I'm telling you, that's a substitute for God. God is saying, look, I want you to worship me. Worship me. Let me just close with this second consideration. This idea that a loving God is also a judging God. If you read that chapter again, I think one of the conclusions you have to reach is that Habakkuk is shattering the fallacy that people hold, that you can commit evil, you can commit sin with impunity, and somehow escape God's justice. I think this passage removes any doubt that God does not wink at evil. Now, to people living in Evanston, to people living in Greater Chicago, what I'm saying here this morning undoubtedly will raise objections in people's minds. The view that God seems hateful, the view seems that God is vengeful, that God is angry. Pastor, I don't want to be worshiping a God like that. And often how I respond to such objections is by pointing out that loving human beings sometimes become filled with wrath. If you love a person and you see that person's life unraveling because of something they're doing or something that's being done to them, you get angry. So if I found out today that my 91-year-old mother in New York, if I found out today that the folks who are caring for her were doing things to her that would be tantamount to elder abuse, I would be so angry from my head to my toes, I would think I'm going to explode. And you say, well, why are you angry? You see, my anger comes from my love. What do you think is the opposite of love? Some people say the opposite of love is hate. I would say to you this morning that the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And if I didn't love my mother, if I'm here in Evanston and I hear that my mother in New York is being abused and I don't love her, then what I would express to you is indifference. Because it doesn't matter. I don't care. I'm saying to you this morning that the judgment of God is not some angry, cranky explosion, but it's God's response to the cancer of evil and sin that is in the world, that God is angry, that God is actively opposed to evil and injustice because God loves you and God loves the world and God hates the evil and what's being done to the world and to his children. Others of you may say to me, well, Pastor, if you believe in a God of judgment, aren't you afraid that you're going to somehow give in to anger, give in to judgmentalism? Aren't you afraid that you're going to become a violent person and you're going to rationalize violence against other people because you say that God is like that? Isn't that what the religious fundamentalists do in the name of God? Great question. I remember back in the 90s, when a theologian from Yale Divinity School wrote a book that now they're saying is one of the 100 best theological books that's ever been written. The book is called Exclusion and Embrace. It's written by a Croatian by the name of Miroslav Volf, born in Croatia. His father was pastor of a small Pentecostal church. Miroslav Volf witnessed violence on a scale that you and I have never seen. Ethnic cleansing, the Yugoslav wars. Do you remember that horrible chapter in our history where the Bosnian Serbs were targeting Muslim Bosniaks, Bosnian Croats, and their aim was to rid Yugoslavia of these people? Ethnic cleansing campaign, where they would round up thousands of men and boys and just shoot them and then bury them in mass graves. These people were committing murder and rape and sexual assault and torture and robbery and beating and every imaginable inhumane treatment of other human beings. The Serbs wanted to cleanse the earth of the Croats. Professor Volf said this in his book about these injustices, and I leave this with you. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God, he says, would not be worthy of worship. If I don't believe that there is a God who will eventually put all things right, then, he says, I will take up a sword and I will be sucked into the endless vortex of retaliation. Only if I am sure there's a God who will right all wrongs and settle all accounts perfectly do I have the power to refrain. The scriptures, if you remember, implore us over and over again. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And so as Christians, we don't fight fire with fire. We turn the other cheek. We don't live by the ethic of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. We leave justice to God. And people say, well, Pastor, how do I live in a world like that? You're saying I'm going to be a sitting duck. I say, practice the politics of Jesus. Practice the politics of the kingdom of God, where Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Do good to those who mistreat you. Do good to those who speak evil of you. Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Fight hate with love. Fight bitterness with forgiveness. That's the politics of the kingdom. I am so over the politics of America. I am so over the labeling of whether you're Republican or Democrat or liberal or Green Party. I am so over that. I want to be labeled as a political figure for the kingdom of God. And my politics says, love your enemies. I don't care who you are. Pray for your enemies. I don't care what they've done. Walk in forgiveness, not bitterness. And it's that kind of politics that will set the world on its head. I'm over the political labeling. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. God is in his holy temple. Let all the world keep silent. The question I ask myself is, well, then did God ever show mercy to the Babylonians? And I just did a quick survey of some of the Old Testament books, and the unequivocal answer is yes. God spoke to the Babylonians through people like Daniel. God spoke to the Babylonians through these post-exilic prophets we called Ezekiel. We called Jeremiah. God spoke to Babylon for almost 100 years. Almost 100 years God spoke to them, but they were enamored with their power. Enamored with their wealth, enamored with their superpower status. The 5th century Greek historian Herodotus recorded in 539 how the Medes and the Persians came on a night when the Babylonians were having a big party and worshiping and giving power to their gods, and everybody was getting drunk, and it was on that night that the Medes and the Persians attacked the capital city of Babylon, and they overturned it. And Babylon, as a superpower, is no more. That happens over and over again. And my question to you this morning, is God speaking to you? Are you doing things in your own life where you think, well, God is a God of love, it doesn't matter what I do with my life? And I'm saying to you this morning that if God is speaking to you, listen to his voice. Respond to this God who loves you. Respond to this God who created you. It is a fearful thing, the writer of Hebrews says, to fall into the hands of the living God. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time, if you hear his voice, to say, Lord, I believe, I surrender, I give my life completely to you. Jesus Christ, through his life and his death and his resurrection, has delivered us from wrath, has delivered us from judgment, and there is no more condemnation, Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to be in Christ Jesus today. Today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people say, Amen.